Book of 1 Kings, chapter 13, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles. We're moving towards the great Bible stories of the Old Testament, but more than stories, they're history. Understand this. You hear the criticism often, oh, this book was just written by a bunch of men as they saw fit. Nothing could be further from the truth. The statement can only be made by people that haven't read the book. It is holy, it is inspired, it is infallible, it is the Word of God. It says in the New Testament that every word on these pages is God-breathed. It's not open to man's interpretation, if you will. This has a historical context of people that lived out their lives before God in a discrete point in time, in a location, letters written to and from people that lived and breathed as much as you and I and had real lives and busyness to occupy them as we do. What we saw in the previous chapter is Solomon's son, Solomon, the son of King David, and now his son, David's grandson, Rehoboam, comes to the throne. I just want to say once again that Rehoboam is 41 years old when he comes to the throne, although he acts more like a spoiled, rotten, out-of-control teenage brat. To tell you the truth, he doesn't listen to anybody. He's beyond reason and understanding. And at 41 years of age, which tells me right up front, just because you're old doesn't mean you're wise. Just because you're 41 doesn't make you godly, okay? So your biologic age may or may not have a thing in the world to do with where you're at with the Lord. The guy only reigns 17 years. His father and his grandfather had each reigned 40 years each. His reign is cut short, and as we proceed through the text, you'll understand why. He was an idiot in so many different ways. 17 years, though, was plenty long enough to do irreparable damage to the nation. He headed them down a spiritual path of idolatry that the nation never really recovered from. The northern kingdom of the 10 tribes that had followed Jeroboam would wind up being taken into captivity as their capital city, Samaria, was burned in 722 BC, and a brutal people called the Assyrians took them captive, then led them back to where they had come from in the Trans-Euphrates region. The southern kingdom actually did have four good kings throughout their 200-year history. Four good kings seemed to hold off the judgment of God, but their path was inevitable, and it started with Rehoboam. One man can do more damage to a nation in a short amount of time than good kings can reverse over a lifetime. So we should be very, very careful and very prayerful about who we put into office. We want godly people. We want a people that will remind us that God birthed this nation, and as our coinage to the present day says, in God we trust. I don't know why that irks so many people for us to say that. We've been saying it for a long time. If we would just heed what our forefathers said, George Washington said, a person isn't even fit for public office if he's not a Christian. And yet today, if you say that in public circles, oh, no, that's church and state, got to keep them separate. Really, George Washington didn't feel that way. The founding documents of this country, like the Mayflower Compact, the first document ever published by the United Federal Government of the United States of America, said the reason they came to these shores was to tell people about Jesus Christ. It says the name Jesus Christ right in the text, and that's why you don't find the Mayflower Compact in any history book in the United States of America today. There are forces at work trying to take God out of our nation's history, so that we might be pagans in our future. The darkness still prefers the darkness, and it hates the light. We have to understand there is a spiritual battle in place right now for the hearts of the people in America. That has nothing to do with your political party, but has everything to do with whether this nation continues to follow God or follow a trajectory that will culminate in our destruction, as it did Israel. You see, America is the only other nation on the planet that was founded by God and godly people, with God as its foundation. We too were a theocracy. George Washington was our first president, but you'll remember even during his generalship days at Valley Forge, he would three times a day take his horse into the woods, get off, and pray, kneeling in the snow, for his troops and this nation to continue to follow God. But somehow or another, as you bring that up, we are bullied by satanic forces trying to keep God out of our country, out of our homes, and out of our hearts. They've kept him out of our schools and courts, and that's a shame. That, to me, is a shame. The Ten Commandments, which we no longer allow to hang in the hallways of our schools, hang behind the Supreme Court justices in the Supreme Court. It is carved in the marble in back of them, the Ten Commandments. It's okay to hang there in a branch of government. You just can't have it in your schools. It might influence your kids. Oh, God forbid we teach them, thou shalt not murder. Is there something wrong with that? But there are forces at work today, and we cannot be blind to the fact that the historic forces that sought to bring down this nation that God had created called Israel, those same forces are at work today in the United States of America trying to bring us down. They are spiritual forces in high places, and the weapons of our warfare must be spiritual, not carnal. I encourage people to vote, but spend at least as much time on your knees in prayer as you do in the ballot box, please. The previous chapter, in chapter 12, chronicles how a proud and arrogant son of Solomon named Rehoboam divided the nation about the year 930 BC, and it was all because of his pride and arrogance. Pride and arrogance. It is diametrically opposed to the things that God wants to accomplish. It's when you and I choose the path of humility and humble ourselves as a little child, Jesus said. Then we're in a place where we can hear from God and thrust forward the kingdom of God. Chapter 13 and verse 1. By the word of the Lord, a man of God came up from Judah to Bethel, moving to the capital, one of the capitals of idolatry in the northern kingdom. Now, as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offer, he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord, O altar, altar! This is what the Lord says, a son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you, that is to desecrate the pagan altar. That same day the man of God gave a sign. This will be a sign that the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart and the ashes on it will be poured out. What we read in the previous chapter is Jeroboam thinking to himself back in chapter 12 and verse 26, you know, these people up here are going to continue to worship Yahweh by going to Jerusalem. I got to stop them, so what I'll do is I'll make a couple of golden calf images. You mean just like the nation of Israel did when they were coming out of their Egyptian captivity? Didn't they make a golden calf? Remember that? Didn't turn out well, as I recall. So now he wants to propose to do the same thing? Really? I guess he didn't know his history. You and I cannot afford to forget historical lessons of faith. Many people have gone on before us, and if we learn from their mistakes, we're not condemned to repeat them ourselves. It's less painful to let somebody else make the mistakes and you to learn from it. Okay? So that's why the Old Testament is written. It's more than a historical book, though it is that. It's more than just a list of stories that we learned in Sunday school as kids. This is a book that is filled with application for me. God wants to speak to us this morning, and, oh Lord, give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches this morning. The God-appointed political division between northern and southern kingdoms was never meant to establish a rival religious system. But that's what Jeroboam thought. If I build a couple of temples here with false calves on it, then I'll tell them, look, just worship up here. You don't have to go down to Jerusalem. And that way I'm not in fear of losing this kingdom. Wait a minute. God had given him this kingdom. And God had promised to prosper him, I'll remind you of the previous chapter, if, big word, if he would follow God in his ways, in his commandments. So in his own mind, he thinks, I can't really trust God. I don't have enough faith to believe God and his promises. So thinking to himself, no, the kingdom will revert back to the house of David if I allow them to go back and offer their sacrifices at Jerusalem. It's interesting how we can justify the violation of God's word, isn't it? Oh, God's word says don't steal, but you know, it's different for me. I'm underpaid at work, so taking a few things home, it's okay. It's okay for me to lie to the IRS. I mean, everybody does, right? The Christian can't afford secular thinking like that. How easily we justify our actions. That's what Jeroboam is doing. He knows that idol worship is wrong. He knows the Old Testament penalty for idolatry is what? Death. So much for religious toleration. Today we're living in a pluralistic society and false gods are rammed down our throat all the time and we have to be sensitive to their religions. Really? Tell it to God. You see, there is one path to the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and it doesn't serve other people's best interests for us to not pray for them to be delivered from the lie that they follow. It is not okay that other people believe in false gods that in fact are not gods, but demons. We should pray for them. We don't ram Christianity down anybody's throat, but there's only one way to heaven, and Buddha ain't it. Muhammad is not it. In fact, their own people, in the Muslims, adore him as a prophet, but not as the Son of God. We worship the one true Son of God. He had died to make us one with God. Amen. What is interesting to me in verse 1 is that apparently there's no godly prophets left up in the northern part of the country. They all went to Jerusalem and split. Apparently there weren't any godly prophets left. Sad commentary on the spiritual condition of Jeroboam's kingdom, isn't it? What stands out to me as well is it is an unnamed prophet. The word of the Lord, by the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel. His name is never given. We don't know who he is. But he's used by God in a powerful way. You could just as well insert your name. You may think that you're a nobody. This man is a nobody. We don't know. We don't know if he was a Levitical priest or not. He probably didn't carry any credentials because none are listed for him. But he was a man that God used greatly. Which tells me that God wants to use you and I just as well. The world may never know our names. Have you ever Googled yourself? How many of you have Googled yourself? Let's just have a time of confession here. You know, you're just curious to know what in the world is out there. And then when 11 hits come back, you go, You know, you type in something like, Mark Zuckerberg, all 14 million hits, you know. You go, yeah, I'm just a nobody. You know, you are not defined by God by how many Facebook hits you get. You are not defined by God on how popular you are on Google's lists. And yet we measure ourselves by those standards. And we think that God could not do anything with us because I'm not a great preacher, I'm not a great teacher, I don't have a college education, I don't have this. You know, this guy doesn't even, we're not even told his name. Not only does he not have a title, he doesn't even have a name. And yet what God said and did through this guy is amazing. Could God use you? Yes. Does God want to use you? Absolutely. It may not be to a prophetic calling. It may be to something else, but no less important. Each of us is uniquely made by God to a unique calling and role in life that he wants to use. The world may never know your name. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I'm not trying to impress the world. This anonymous man of God was used in an important and significant way. A person doesn't need to be famous or educated or wealthy or influential to be significantly used by God. God is not looking for a person of great ability so much as a person of great availability. Seek God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and he'll show you what his calling is upon your life, but keep seeking him. He'll keep using you in ways that will astound you. Verse 2 has one of the most remarkable prophecies in all of Scripture. He cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord, "O altar, altar," this is what Yahweh says. Notice that Lord is all in capitals, translates the Hebrew word YHWH. God's name is Yahweh. I don't agree with the translators that left it untranslated. His name is not Lord, that's his title. There's a different word for that in Hebrew. It's called Adonai. That's not the word that's used here. What the word that is used in the original Hebrew there is YHWH. It is God's personal name. It is Yahweh. It is not Jehovah. They don't have a J or a V in the Hebrew alphabet. It would have been impossible for them to pronounce it Jehovah. His name is Yahweh. How many times in the Old Testament are we told to call upon his name? How can you do that if you don't know what his name is, but only know him by title? It is more intimate to know him on a first name basis. The people that don't know me, call me Pastor. The people that know me, call me Jim. Can I tell you, when I go home on Sunday morning, nobody at my house says, "Oh, Pastor Jim." Nah, we know each other on a first name basis. We know each other by names and titles of endearment. I won't go into the details of what we call each other at our house, but everybody's got a loving little pet nickname, and I love it. You know the one I like best? Papa. Papa. Jesus used a very similar word when he described his relationship to his heavenly Father. He used an old Aramaic term, Abba. Abba. What it means is daddy or papa. That was how Jesus referred to his heavenly Father, like my grandchildren refer to me. Papa. They're close. They know that nobody loves them like papa loves them. So if you're going to call upon his name, you should know him by name. Jesus knows you by name. Each of his sheep he knows. It is not an abuse of God's name to say, "Yahweh, I call upon you in the name of Jesus. Would you cause your face to shine upon me? Bless me." Prophecy is amazing. And look at what he says next. Not only does he prophesy against the altar, this is what Yahweh says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. Now, he's talking to a guy who's not related to David at all. He's talking to Jeroboam. He's preaching up in the northern part of the country that has already divided themselves from the house of David. But what he's saying is someday somebody from the house of David is going to clean house up here. The remarkable thing is that Josiah would not be born for another 300 years. But he predicts not only the birth of this king named Josiah, but exactly what Josiah is going to do. And it is recorded for us in Scripture. It is an amazing thing. "And on you he will sacrifice the priests of these high places," because the punishment for idolatry was death. "Who now make offerings, their human bones will be burned on you," by way of desecrating that false throne. The same day, before I get to verse 3, do you know what Josiah means? Fire of Yahweh. I love that name. Is that a cool name or what? The fire of Yahweh. I pray that you would ask for the fire of God to fill your heart like it did Josiah's. This one man, Josiah, turned an entire nation back to God. It was a glorious thing. We'll get to Josiah here as we proceed through the books of the Kings. Fire of God. Remember at Pentecost when the disciples were gathered and there was a sound of mighty rushing wind, a tornado, if you will. But then it said, and tongues of fire descended upon their heads, and each of them spoke in tongues. I think the work of the Holy Spirit, in part, is to bring a fire into your soul that is supernatural. And then it is your responsibility and mine, as Paul told Timothy, to fan into full flames the embers of the Holy Spirit within. God gives you his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit draws you to your heavenly Father. But his desire is to fill you with the fire of God. God wants you to be a zealous Christian. In fact, the word zealous itself in the Greek means on fire. means to be boiling hot. It's radical. As opposed to lukewarmness. You don't want to be a lukewarm Christian these last days. Many choose that path. The prophet predicted the very name and the actions of a man who wouldn't be born for another 3 centuries. The fire of God, Josiah was the last godly king to sit on the throne of Judah, the southern kingdom. And may his spirit rest on each one of us, the fire of God. It says in 2 Kings 23 and verse 15, it documents there the fulfillment of the prophecy in the days of Josiah, king of Judah. It says, moreover, the altar that was at Bethel, this very altar that's spoken of here in 1 Kings 13, verse 2, and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both the altar and the high place, he broke down, and he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. Now, we know that this prophecy wasn't fulfilled for 300 years. Jeroboam didn't know that. Jeroboam might have been thinking that maybe the next kid born in Jerusalem is going to be Josiah. No doubt in my mind that he lived out all the years of his life in fearful dread that this Josiah would come and burn down his house of cards. He went to his grave worried about the fulfillment of this prophecy, which kind of was a fitting judgment against Jeroboam, wasn't it? To live in panic and fear the rest of his life, not trusting in God. It says in verse 3, that same day, now that implies that there was a gap between his first pronunciation and his second. That same day, the man of God gave a sign. It's one thing to see a fulfillment 300 years later, but there was going to need to be an immediate sign. Okay, this kid is going to be born, but just so you know that God is ready and standing at the door right here and now to judge, tell you what, this altar you're looking at, it's going to split in two and all the ashes on top of it pour out. And that is exactly what happened. This will be the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart. The ashes on it will be poured out. That'd be a convincing sign if that actually came to pass. I mean, it would be like one of you guys standing up in the middle of the service and say, Pastor Jim, your pulpit is going to split in half and your water is going to pour all over the place. It's going to be a sign from God. And I'd go, yeah, right, until the pulpit split in half and fell on the floor. Then you would have my full and undivided attention. That's what God was hoping would be Jeroboam's response. But look at his response in verse 4, and his reaction was immediate. When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against his altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, seize him! But the hand he stretched out toward the man shriveled up so that he could not pull it back. There, take that. He sought to silence the messenger rather than to respond to that message. That's what's at work in the United States of America today. They want to shoot the messenger because they don't want to hear the message. There are forces at work trying to pull this country back on track to worship the one true living God. And there are demonic forces at work just as convinced that they will succeed in keeping the world apart from God. Today, it is still more popular to silence the messenger, whether by beheading or public ridicule or disrespect. They still seek to silence the messenger rather than to respond to the message. It's been the world's reaction ever since this point in time, at least. You know what would have been preferable is repentance. If Jeroboam stuck out of his hand and says, grab that guy, and his hand shriveled up, I'd be thinking, oops. Oops. That's obviously God is trying to get this guy's attention. He doesn't seem to be listening well. He couldn't pull it back. The prophecy from the man of God was like nearly every other message of coming judgment, an implicit invitation to repent. If you know that God is going to judge in the future, it would behoove every one of us to repent now, not wait for judgment to hit. The reason the book of Revelation is written is to warn the world judgment is coming. The reason the world as well as the church is warned that it is coming, indeed is imminent, is so that we might be prepared for it. That we might repent of our sins and seek him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, which is the most important of all of the commandments, Jesus said, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. Verse 5, also, the altar was split apart, its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God by the word of the Lord. So now Jeroboam's got a shriveled hand, he's got a broken altar. Now would be a good time to say, oh, have I blown it? I am so sorry, Lord. Let's look at what he says. Verse 6, then the king said to the man of God, intercede with the Lord. Whose God? Your God. Jeroboam doesn't even acknowledge God as his own. Intercede for the Lord with the Lord, Yahweh, your God. My God, he's behind me. It's the golden calf thingy that I made. Yeah. Intercede with Yahweh, your God, and pray for me that my hand may be restored. You know what Ida said? Tell it to the golden calf. That's the God you want to worship. Why don't you ask him to heal the shriveled hand? You like that action? Well, he's God, you say. Why don't you worship him? Why don't you ask him to heal you? We'll hold our breath. We'll give you a few minutes if you need. We'll go get coffee and you come back and I'm sure your hand will be just fine, right? Because your God, he's all powerful, right? He's a fake. He's a wooden structure that's been gold plated. He is no God. He cannot hear. He cannot feel. He cannot think. He cannot act. You can carve feet on him, but that doesn't mean he can walk. Wrong God. Intercede with the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored. So the man of God interceded with the Lord. That is remarkable to me. I just said, oh yeah? Well, let's talk about this for a minute. 30 seconds ago, you wanted me hung up by my heels in a dungeon somewhere, and now you want me to pray for you? Really? Maybe you ought to go get one of your false prophets to pray for you, bucko. See how that works out. Write me a letter. Tell me how that turns out, would you? The man of God interceded. He interceded for him. What a perfect picture of Jesus Christ who intercedes for us all the time, even when we don't ask. Even when we don't ask. Ask the Lord your God? He didn't ask his God because Jeroboam knew that the things you make with your hands don't have ears, eyes, or feet. They're not able to act. They certainly cannot heal. Jeroboam knew that. He'd made these idols as a matter of political expediency, not because he thought there was any power in them. But the people of this world will use their idols to silence the voice of those who are messengers of the living God. Why do you think ISIS is killing Christians instead of simply encouraging them to turn to Islam? They're trying to silence the voice. There is a magazine out called The Voice of the Martyrs that I would encourage you to pick up sometime. It chronicles that more people have died for the name of Jesus Christ in the last century than in the previous 19 centuries previous put together. It hasn't come to our shores yet, but that may not mean it couldn't be so in the future. As subsequent chapters will show, Jeroboam, he doesn't repent. Do you see any repentance in here? Do you see him confessing his idolatry before God? No? Can I tell you this? Wanting God to do something for you is not the same as repentance. Oh God, here I got caught doing drugs and I'm going to jail. Oh God, help me, help me, help me. That's not the same as repenting of your sins and turning in faith to him as Lord and Savior. Everybody wants to be saved from circumstances they put themselves in, but few want to repent of their sins and turn in faith to the living God. To his credit, the man of God showed incredible grace to Jeroboam. He quickly moved from being under arrest now to being an intercessor for his persecutor. Didn't Jesus say, love your enemies and pray for them? Yeah, This guy's putting it into practice. This is a tough one for you and I. It's tough enough loving your friends and your family, let alone your enemies. In fact, can I tell you, I don't think it's hard to love your enemies. I think it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. That's the key. You can't do it in the power of your own strength. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. You can't love your enemies apart from God supernaturally enabling you to do that. God was at work in this unnamed prophet's life, and he has a remarkable story that is unfolding before us. It's not only great mercy from this man of God, but even greater mercy from God himself, who actually healed the dude. You believe that? I mean, I could in my mind imagine God showing up and go, whoa, you built a golden calf? Didn't you read the book of Exodus when you were a kid in Sunday school? Remember they told you about the golden calf? It's a no-no. Remember that? You built one anyway, and now what? You want me to heal you? Really? You know, the Bible says that God has not treated us according to our sins. You should say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. He has not treated us according to our sins. He is a God of unbelievable and immeasurable grace and mercy. But that does not mean that judgment is averted forever. It only means that he's given us graciously time to repent. Time to confess. Time to say, I'm sorry, Lord. Wipe the slate clean. Give me a fresh start. And that is available to us every single day. What mercy from God, who obviously answered the unnamed prophet's prayer. He compassionately intercedes. I don't know that I would have done the same. Intercede with the Lord your God, Jeroboam asks. So the man of God interceded with the Lord, and the king's hand was restored and became as it was before. The king said to the man of God, go home with me and have something to eat, and I will give you a gift. Get this, Jeroboam wants to refresh him and reward him, but he doesn't want to repent of his sins. The very same sins that the prophet had confronted, he's willing to say, hey, I'm so grateful that the shriveled hand has gone away, so grateful for that, the split altar, that's okay, we can cement that baby back together, not a big deal. Hey, come on over to my house, we'll party a little bit, you know, I'll feed you, clothe you, shelter you, want to refresh and reward you. Yeah, not repent of his sins, though. Not repent of his sins. Man of God refused the invitation based on a previous warning from God, because to accept Jeroboam's invitation would have given the false impression that he was okay with idolatry. You're known by the company you keep, aren't you? If you want to be thought of as a drunkard, hang out with drunkards. You hang out with drug doers long enough, the chances are excellent. You'll either partake of their sin or at least ruin your own reputation by hanging around with that kind of company that is not interested in repenting of their sins. So the king said to the man, verse 7 of God, come home with me and have something to eat, and I'll give you a gift. But the man of God answered the king, even if you were to give me half of your possessions, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water here, for I was commanded, say commanded, commanded by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water or return by the way you came. In other words, what fellowship does light have with darkness? This guy's an idol worshiper. He's unrepentant. He's not just a sinner. Jesus ate with sinners all the time, but the sinners he ate with were repentant people like Matthew, the tax collector. These people are not repentant at all, and the prophet was told to have nothing to do with him. So he took another road and did not return by the way he had come to Bethel. Verse 11, now there was a certain old prophet living in Bethel whose sons came and told him all that the man of God had done there that day. They also told their father what he had said to the king. Their father asked him, which way did he go? And his son showed him which road the man of God from Judah had taken. So he said to his son, saddle the donkey for me. And when they had saddled the donkey for him, he mounted it and rode after the man of God. And he found him sitting under an oak tree and asked him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? I am, he replied. So the prophet said to him, come home with me and eat. Here's the test. It's not a pagan, idolatrous king now asking him to fellowship with him. It seems to be a fellow priest, a worshiper of Yahweh. No doubt this prophet had been fasting. He's been walking a long time in the desert. He's parched. The invitation must have been very seductive. Yeah, I could really use a bottle of water. Yeah, a little food, a little rest. But God had commanded him, say commanded, commanded him not to do that. So the prophet said to him, come home with me. And the man of God said, I cannot go back and go with you, nor can I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. I have been told by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water there or return by the way you came. The old prophet answered him, I too am a prophet, as you are, and an angel of the Lord. An angel said to me by the word of the Lord, bring him back with you to your house so that he may eat bread and drink water. But he was lying to him. Boy, once God used you greatly, you got a whole fan full of friends that just want to follow you after that. The older prophet didn't have the power to do the miracles that this younger prophet just did, and no doubt was honored to have him in his house, and so didn't mind stretching the truth a bit to get the young prophet who had done the miracles to come into his house. So the man of God returned with him and ate and drank in his house. It says the guy was lying to him, and he said that he'd been visited by an angel of the Lord. In other words, that trumps what God told you. I mean, you may have just had a dream or a vision, but I had an angel show up to me and tell me. Can I tell you this, that there have always been, there are now, false prophets who contradict the word of God. They've got their excuses as to why they do so, but quite frankly, it doesn't matter. If it contradicts the word of God, it must be rejected. That began all the way back in the Garden of Eden when God said to Adam and Eve that in the day that they ate of the forbidden fruit, that they would surely die. Satan lied to Eve in telling her that she would not die. It's a direct contradiction of the word of God. This, what's proposed by the older prophet, is contrary to what God had already told the younger prophet. As Satan lied to Eve, Eve is now faced with a decision, isn't she? With a choice. Do I believe the word of God or Satan? Fruit looks good. I don't know what kind of fruit it was. Pomegranate, mango, hot dog tree. I'm not sure what the forbidden fruit was. But God had said plainly to him, don't eat of that one tree. There are tens of thousands of trees in the garden they could eat from, but the one tree, the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, don't eat from. Don't do that. Because the day that you do, you will surely die. It seems to me that we often make the same choice that faced Adam and Eve. Do I believe what God has said or what Satan is telling me? He's trying to appeal to your flesh. Satan will always appeal to your flesh, not your spirit. Or do I believe what God says? Do I stand on the promises of God? Do I hope in the victory of God? Do I put on the whole armor of God? Or do I just go the way of the world, path of least resistance? God's word says that if you live after the flesh, you will die. Satan says, you will not surely die. But we often turn over his proposals in our minds, don't we? God had said to the young prophet, you are not to eat or drink in this place. The old prophet said, I'm also a prophet. An angel of the Lord said to me through the word of the Lord to bring you back and eat. Now, who is the young man to believe? God? Or this aged prophet? In our story, the old prophet told the young prophet that an angel spoke to him to trump any experience that he might have had. Have you ever had spiritual people do that to you? Wait, I had a vision. I had a dream. In other words, you got to really listen to what I'm saying to you, because this is way bigger than just the word of God. I mean, you're just reading the Bible and following the promises. But I had a dream. I had a vision. I had a revelation. But if it's contrary to the written word of God, it must be rejected. Here's the thing, they will always appeal to your flesh. They will always tell you what you want to hear. Isn't it interesting? When you're on their good side, they love you, and oh, God's going to peel back the heavens and just pour out blessings upon you. But as soon as you reject them, they say, well, may God's curses fall upon you, and you're exempt from the promises of God, and the kingdom of God, may his curses fall on you. Really? How flippant. Which do you believe? Is God on my side, or is he not? Depends on the whims of the false prophets. No, it doesn't. It depends on the promises of God. Paul said in writing the church, if I or an angel of heaven preaches you any other gospel than that which you've received, let him be accursed. Today there is a deception out there known as Mormonism that is based on the story of a young Joseph Smith in upstate New York having received an angelic visitation, given some golden tablets and then some special eyeglasses called the Urim and the Thummim through which he could interpret those golden tablets. Unfortunately, he lost the tablets, he lost the eyeglasses, but we're supposed to believe the story. Here's the problem. The Book of Mormon is in direct contradiction to the Word of God. Which will you believe? The Mormons say that they accept the Bible as the written word of God. The only thing is you can't find the Bible in any of their places of worship, least of all in Salt Lake City. I've been to their visitor center in the tabernacle in Salt Lake City, and I heard them give testimony that, yeah, we believe the Bible is the word of God, and they said that time and time again, and I asked them at the close of a four-hour tour, then how come I haven't seen a Bible yet? They don't want their people reading the Bible because it would expose the contradictions between the Book of Mormon and what the Bible says. That's why they don't want you reading it too. But they know enough scriptures out of your Bible to lead astray those not well grounded in the Word of God. Be careful. False teachers. Even if an angel shows up. I don't doubt that young Joseph Smith did have an angelic visitation, but doesn't Paul warn the church at Corinth that even Satan can masquerade as an angel of light? So really, I don't care if you've heard from an angel, you tell me anything, or you had a dream or you had a prophecy. While that's great, and I believe God can move through dreams and visions and prophecies, if it contradicts the Word of God, it can't be from God. Amen. We've had many, many experiences firsthand in this church where we've had teachers and prophets in the past say, well, we'd like to teach your people. And I say, great, what would you like to teach them? Well, we'd like to teach out of this book. I said, we don't teach books, we teach the Bible. And I said, what's in the book? And he starts espousing things to me. And he said, well, I'm only going to teach on these spiritual gifts. And I said, well, why not all of the spiritual gifts? Because in this book that I read, it says that everybody, every single Christian can possess all of these spiritual gifts. And I said, you know, the only problem with that is it contradicts the Word of God. Paul specifically says, not all can speak in tongues. Not all can prophesy. It is as emphatic as it could be in the original. And you want to preach a book in my church that contradicts the Word of God? It'll be a cold day in hell before I let you do that, bro. Love you in the Lord, but you're deceived. You are deceived. And of course, then we became unpopular. God's going to curse the church. We're all going to dry up and go to hell and be on a fricassee. You know what? False prophets come and go, but the Word of God stands forever. Amen. That's why it's incumbent upon you and I to know the Word of God. Dreams and visions, they may be of God, they may not be of God, but they must all be filtered through the grid of God's Word. So when somebody gives you something, you sift it through God. What does God's Word say about that? Does God's Word say about that? Can I tell you what? If God can speak to them, God can speak to me. So why settle for a secondhand experience? So when somebody comes up and taps on my shoulder and says, well, God told me to tell you, my first question is then, why didn't God tell me? Well, you're like the favored son or something. You hear first and then the rest of us, you know, pukes here later on. Oh, what are you, something special? And, you know, God, I want God to speak to me. Personally, I can have a dream or a vision. I pray for it all the time. Who do we believe? Who was the young prophet to believe? The Word of God or this elder prophet? Who do you believe? We must know God's Word so that we can recognize the counterfeit when Satan proposes one. You've got to know the Word of God. People ask me all the time, well, how come we're not teaching on the culture? Why don't you tell us what Mormonism believes, or Jehovah's Witnesses, or Buddhists, or Hindus? Where in the Bible does it say for us to study the doctrines of demons? Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. This is the only book you need to master. This is it. You don't need to read all the Christian bestsellers that are out there and self-help books. This is it. This is the only book that is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. There is no better book I could ascribe you to than this, which is why all counseling in this church and will be, as long as I'm alive, based on the Word of God. We are biblical counselors. Either God is sufficient or we're all barking up the wrong tree. And secular psychology certainly holds no answers for you. Why would I turn to the world when I can turn to God? Why would I turn to Jeroboam's calves to heal my shriveled hand when I can turn to the living God, who is the only one that can heal the shriveled hand or heart? Some of you have heart wounds that are deeper than the world can imagine. The world can't fix that for you. Only God can. The Lord had said through his servant, the prophet Jeremiah, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. So if you haven't heard from God lately, it's probably because you have not been seeking earnestly. There's a big difference between seeking God when it's convenient for you and making God the only priority in life that you have. We think that our first fidelity to God, we place him number one, but then we've got a long list of priorities after that. Most people put God in that box. The biblical truth is God is to be your only priority. Did not Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, and all of these other things will be added to you as well? He was specifically speaking of food, clothing, and shelter. He said the world chases after that stuff, the food and the clothing and the shelter. He said you should be chasing after God, not the stuff of this world. He says your heavenly Father knows what you have need of even before you ask, but seek first the kingdom of God. I just want to challenge you with that this morning, because most people have God high up on their list of priorities. Few people have God as their only priority. I challenge you to be one of those. Amen. Be a spiritual leader, not a follower. Amen. Pursue God with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. God says, you will find me. You want to hear from God? Put the hobbies aside. Put the time wasters aside. Put the technological devices down and talk to God. Everything else is a golden calf. Got any golden calves you need to ditch today? They'll be destroyed sooner or later. I mean, I'm just here to tell you, you know, the golden calf, he bites the bullet in the end. It may be 300 out. Can I tell you? But all golden calves always die an ignominious death. There's a word, ignominious. God wants the hearts of his people. There are so many distractions out here today. We cannot be sidetracked from the only thing in the scriptures that we are told to pursue, and that is God himself. God himself. I know you all got jobs. We all do. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying quit your job, park it on top of a mountain somewhere and just seek God like a holy man and don't wear clothes and sit on a pedestal. Yeah. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not asking you to be a weirdo. I'm asking you to be a godly man or woman that seeks after him, okay? And what you'll look like is more like Jesus, not some religious weirdo. You won't be so full of yourself that you arrogantly go from church to church telling people how the cow ate the cabbage. You ought to do this, and you ought to do this, and you ought to heed what I have to say. Whoa, 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 whoa. Most godly prophets were the most humble. Lord, help us to recapture that humility. Here's the problem with adding to the word of God in Revelation 22, verse 18. Jesus says, I warn everyone that hears the words of this prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from the scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. Wow, you don't want to mess with the word of God. We don't need other books to tell us what the Word of God means. You just need the Word of God interpreted by the Spirit of God applied to the man or woman of God. How simple is it? We complicate it. Oh, I need a study by, well, they can be helpful. You know, or I need encyclopedias. You need God. You need God. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 20, it outlined the consequences for the prophet who spoke words that did not come from God. They may have been well-intended in this older prophet's words, but it was a deception. It was a lie. He was lying to him. Verse 18 tells us plainly. It says in Deuteronomy 18, 20, but a prophet who presumes to speak in my name or anything I have not commanded, and there are many of them out there today that claim to speak from God but are not speaking words from God. If anyone presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, he is to be what? Put to death. Boy, there'd be a lot less false prophets out here today if we actually got to practice that. But they seem to get a free pass today, and so they continue on in their false prophecies, polluting church to church, destroying the faith of many, undermining the word of God. They were to be put to death. But some today don't take that warning very seriously, not actually believing they will someday stand before God and give an account for things that they had said in his name that he had not authored. Some of you are already thinking, well, what's the big deal? What's the big deal? Why not go eat with these guys, especially when you're hungry or thirsty? Can I tell you, compromise with idolatry and going against the known word of God is a critical mistake. In fact, it can be potentially life-threatening. This young prophet who was led astray will cost him his life. Verse 20, while they were sitting at the table, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet who had brought him back, and he cried out to the man of God who had come up from Judah. This is what Yahweh says. You have defied the word of Yahweh and have not kept the command Yahweh, your God, gave you. You came back and ate bread and drank water in the place where you were told not to eat or drink. Therefore, your body will not be buried in the tomb of your fathers. When the man of God had finished eating and drinking, the prophet who had brought him back saddled his donkey for him, and as he went on his way, a lion met him on the road and killed him, and his body was thrown down on the road with both the donkey and the lion standing beside it. Some people who passed by saw the body thrown down there and the lion standing there beside the body, and they went away and reported it in the city where the old prophet had lived. What's the big deal? Compromise with a false prophet can cost you your life. God does not take these things lightly, although false prophets do, and they are not to be heeded. It's a critical mistake to follow the false prophet, regardless of how seductive the words may be or how much your flesh says, yeah, it really sounds good. I'd like to do that. I'd like to be rich. I'd like to be healthy or prosperous or well-known. What's the big deal, you ask? First of all, following false prophets and eating with idolaters misleads others. Didn't Jesus say, rather than mislead one of his own, it's better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck and be thrown into the sea? It is a terrible thing to mislead the people of God through false prophets, false teaching. Secondly, hanging around with idolaters misrepresents God and gives, thirdly, the approval of what they're doing. I don't want to be seen in the company of idolaters that are unrepentant. Our compromise can do the same things. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, what fellowship does light have with darkness? If the guys wanted you to go out and get loaded with them after work, you got to say, I pass, thanks, appreciate it. Now, if they want to repent of their sins, you don't need to go to a bar to do that. But don't think that your example in going to the bar and compromising your own convictions will bring them an inch closer to the kingdom of God. It will not. It only gives them reason to mock what you say you believe, but have now violated. Your actions speak louder than your words. Bad company corrupts good morals, 1 Corinthians 15:33 says. Another translation, corrupts good character. Satan is out to bring you down. Paul would say this to the church at Corinth. I am writing you in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. I am writing to you so that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater. You can't go back and eat with him, prophet. He's an idolater. Or slanderer, drunkard, or swindler. Do not even eat with such people, Paul would admonish the church. That's all God is saying to this young prophet here. Don't make that same mistake of compromise. The old man's sin to me is huge. Not only did he tell a premeditated lie, but he made God out to be a liar and represented and misrepresented him as a God who contradicts his own word. God told you not to go and eat with these guys. But I had a visit from an angel who says, go and eat with these guys. Who are you going to believe? We will believe God's word. This guy misrepresented God. That cost Moses his life. He was not allowed to enter the promised land because when God said to him, speak to the rock, he took it upon himself to smack the rock with his staff and then deliver a hellfire and brimstone message because he was mad at the people. Problem is, it misrepresents God. And God says, great, you're not going into the promised land now after a 40-year trek in the desert to wind up with the finish line in sight but not be allowed to continue the race. Wow. It's a terrible thing to misrepresent God. You and I must represent him well in word, in thought, and actions. The world is looking. The world is looking, and compromised Christians forfeit their testimony. He had listened to the old prophet's lie, and I'm sure he had good reasons for doing so in his own mind. He identified with the guy. He's a prophet too. You know, the guy says he had a spectacular supernatural experience. Claimed to speak for Yahweh. He didn't seem to be an idolater like Jeroboam was. Maybe it's okay to go home with this guy. Here's the problem. The words of the Lord said, no, don't do it. And yet he had somehow or another justified it. Maybe the young prophet thought, you know, in my mind, this guy's not offering me any reward other than simple food and, you know, a little drink of water. But as attractive as the offer was, it wasn't from God. God had specifically said, don't do that. No matter how natural and attractive an offer is, I think it's the duty of any man or woman of God to resist it. If it's not of God, walk away. He already had a word from God to guide his actions, and he should have put himself in a place where I will receive no other word. I've heard from God, I'm going to follow through on what God told me. It does not turn out well. Unfortunately. So in verse 26, when the prophet who had brought him back from his journey heard of it, he said, it is the man of God who defied the word of the Lord. The Lord has given him over to the lion, which has mauled him and killed him. And as the word of the Lord had warned him, the prophet said to his son, saddle a donkey for me. They did so, and they went out and found the body thrown down on the road with the donkey and the lion standing beside it. The lion had neither eaten the body nor mauled the donkey. That's supernatural. You can see the hand of God in this judgment. So the prophet picked up the body of the man of God, laid it on his donkey, brought it back to his own city to mourn for him and to bury him. Then he laid the body in his own tomb, and they mourned over him and said, oh, my brother, oh, my brother. The old man obviously is expressing his grief, his remorse, over his part in all of this, his lie, his sin that was... Here's the deal. None of us sin thinking that it may cost somebody else their life. We don't think sin is much of a big deal, but this one man's sin of telling one lie cost another man his life. You and I tend to marginalize that. We say, it's a little sin, doesn't it really affect anybody? I can lie here a little bit. How many of you have been guilty of telling a lie at any time in the last 12 months? Do not show your hands, but we all have. Here's the biggest problem. You don't think it's a big deal. Suppose somebody were to die because of that lie. That puts it in a whole new frame of reference, doesn't it? Never marginalize your sin. You should be known as a Christian, as a man or a woman, a teenager, of truth, utter and complete truthfulness, even if it hurts. I think there's a few times maybe a little fudging is okay. When your wife says, honey, does this skirt make my butt look big? Be careful. Here's what I would say. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I would say, honey, you look great in everything in your wardrobe. Sometimes wives set you up like that, husbands. You know that, don't you? When they say things like that, they don't mean for you to give an honest response. They're looking for a compliment. Then compliment them, but don't lie. You know, the problem with lying is your lies not only always catch up to you, but then often you have to tell a lie to cover up for the lie, and then you told a lie, but then you forget who you lied to and what story and which version they got, and pretty quick, you are caught red-handed. Now you've ruined your reputation, and can I tell you this? It'll take a long time for people to have confidence in you again. Don't lie. Not about anything. Ever. Am I crystal clear? Okay? Don't you ever think that something as small as a lie isn't a serious sin that could, as it does in this case, cost somebody else their life. He is guilty, yes. He is remorseful, this old prophet is, but he deceived a guy and did it when he did not have to. Verse 31, after burying him, he said to his sons, when I die, bury me in the grave where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the message he declared by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all of the shrines and all of the high places in the towns of Samaria will certainly come true. Even after this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways. Isn't that unthinkable? Really? The shriveled hand? The broken altar? Really? You're still going to continue down this path, huh? Everything that had transpired was done to bring Jeroboam to repentance, to just confess, I've sinned. God was graciously giving him an opportunity to repent of his sins. He chose not to. People ask me all the time, especially Calvinists, where in the Bible does it say anything about the free will of man? Look at the story. Jeroboam chose not to repent. In fact, when you look at free will in the Bible, you don't have to look any further than in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, with free will offerings. The word free will is used there. Of course, if you freely want to give something to the Lord, that's fine. Because you will to do so, of course you have a free will. Or did somebody put a gun to your head and said, believe in Jesus Christ or I'll pull the trigger? You chose. You chose Jesus as he chose you. I'm thankful he did. Jeroboam reigns 29 years from 930 to 909 BC. 29 years God gave this guy to repent, to change. He never did. 29 years is unbelievable grace, but some of us in this room have a testimony, oh, that's how old I was when I got saved. God granted me 29 years so I could repent of my sins. My dad didn't get saved until he was 67. God was gracious with my dad. 29 years God gave Jeroboam to change, to repent, to return to the Lord. God is so patient, isn't he? So gracious, so merciful, unbelievable. After this, Jeroboam did not change his ways, but once more appointed priests to the high places from all sorts of people. Anyone who wanted to become a priest, he consecrated for the high places. This was the sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall and its destruction from the face of the earth. Samaria, later their capital city of the northern kingdom, would fall to a brutal Assyrian regime in 722 BC. About 200 years later. 200 years and the clock is ticking. 200 years, God will give these northern kingdom residents an opportunity to change their ways, repent of their idolatry, and turn back to the living God. Clock is ticking. It is for America today, now 241 years old and counting. Clock is ticking. Pray that there might be a revival in America. I don't believe America has any hope. I don't believe that one man can turn around the eternal destiny of a nation, regardless of who he or she is in what position of power in government. I think that if we don't return to God, we will go the way of the nation of Israel. But I know this, that even as this insignificant unnamed prophet was used by God, God wants to use every one of us. I don't need my name in Google to see if I'm important or not. My name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the best and most important place it could be written. Who cares what Google has on me? I know this, that America's clock is ticking. It has been granted 241 years and counting for us to turn our paths back to the Lord. This chapter to me points out the incredible importance of consistent and complete obedience to the Word of God. Know the Bible, read it daily, know what it says. That way you'll be able to understand the counterfeit when you see it. You don't have to study the doctrines of cults to know what they believe, you just have to know the Word of God. Isn't it interesting? I've got a cup in my office that was given to me by an FBI agent, and he told me an interesting story. He said, I'd asked him one time, I said, you know, you guys do a lot of business with counterfeiting, right? You know what I was thinking is we got a color laser in there, and I'm thinking, you know, somebody's going to someday put a $100 bill under there and try to pass it off, you know? So we keep the computer locked down for that. And I said, there must be 10 million counterfeits out there. You guys have to study them all, right? He goes, no. We study the originals. We don't study the fake. We don't study the counterfeits. We know the originals. We know it by taste and feel and texture, and you can tilt the paper and the writing and its impressions upon it. We know the original like the back of our hands. So it's easy to find a counterfeit then. It's easy. Once you know the real thing, you can identify the counterfeits. Once you know the real God, you know the counterfeit. Once you've heard the real prophecies of God, you can dismiss all of the counterfeit prophecies that are out there, done in the name of God, but in fact, forwarded by men, not God. Know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. It points out the importance of a consistent and complete obedience to the word of the Lord. As one commentator I read put it, he said, quote, "When we have received a direct commandment fresh from the lips of Jesus Christ, we must act on it and not be turned aside by a different suggestion made to us through the lips of professing Christians." Deal with God firsthand. That was how Meyer put it in his commentary on this passage. It also reminds me that to whom much has been given, much is required. If you've been given a revelation from God, if you know the Word of God and are living by the Word of God, it will always be challenged, always be tested, and you must stand firm because additional privilege carries with it responsibility. God dealt with this younger prophet who had a greater responsibility, much more severely than the man, the older prophet, who had less responsibility. As Jesus said in Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, much is required. Now that you know the Word of God, it's incumbent upon you to live by the Word of God. That's why the Word of God is preached unvarnished in this church. I'm not here to make friends. I don't want to preach feel-good sermons. I want you to know how important the Word of God is and how bad sin is and the consequences of sin. The wages of sin is death. We see that played out in these pages. One lie, excused and justified by a man who claimed to know God, actually cost another person his life. Don't lie. Don't ever lie. Don't marginalize your sin. Don't think of them, that's not a big deal. Really? The wages of sin is death. You can't dismiss that out of hand because it's comfortable. Privilege carries responsibility. And let me just wrap it up with this third and final point. right there at the close of noon. How cool. When God speaks, the best course of action is always humility and repentance. That's it. Just say, Lord, I'm here to learn. I'm here to grow. I'm here to be challenged. I'm here. My job, can I tell you this? My job as pastor is to tell you what the Word of God says. Your responsibility is to put the Word of God then into practice. Because now you can't claim ignorance anymore. Well, I didn't know it was so bad, the lie. Yes, you did. You just ignored it. You calloused your conscience. And we in our mind's eye and thinking in the flesh have said some sins are okay and some sins aren't so bad. And all of us in this room confessed before all of your brothers and sisters that at some point in time in the last 12 months, you have lied. Can I tell you when's a good time to repent of that? Right here, right now. Let's dig in together and close in prayer, shall we?